Well, we're going to try something a little bit different today. We'll see how it works, but it's great to see you all. Why don't we just open up in prayer this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of being able to gather here, even as we remembered again last week, to celebrate this country's freedom and independence, that we are free to gather on a Sunday morning, to gather with fellow believers. Lord, that's something that believers in other parts of the world can't do. And we're free to proclaim your word as truth and without fear of imprisonment. And Lord, we're thankful for that. We know that may not always be the case, but while we sit here in relative comfort, may we cling to your word, may we love your word, may we seek to place our lives under it and be conformed by it. Lord, what a privilege we have. Lord, open our eyes that we may hold wonderful things from your law as we look at your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, at small group this week, in your small group, in our small group, you might have practiced something that we do at Grace Bible Church that we call core questions. We often ask, hey, what are you reading in God's Word? What is it revealing to you about who God is? That's common vernacular here. We talk about those things. In our college ministry on Friday night, Jackson Kennedy preached to us from Psalm 1, which said, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night." The blessing for the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and God's word. And so we talk about God's word a lot. We prioritize reading through the entirety of our Bible in a year. If you're a first-time attender to Building Wellspring, we talk about even how to study God's word. And if you've been around this church, you've certainly heard that, hey, your spiritual growth is dependent upon regular, sustained habits of reading from God's word, studying from God's word, meditating on it. These are just critical for our spiritual growth. And you might be there and think, well, but I read my Bible, I listen to sermons, I'm supposed to do that, but I'm not sure if what I hear in Psalm 1 about a delight in God's word is me. I'm not sure that I delight in God's word. When the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law," you're like, maybe. I know I do it. I'm supposed to. So what's the disconnect? why don't I love God's word like I should? Why don't I desire it? Is there something I can do to change that? If it's so crucial to my growth, where do I begin? So what I want to do this morning, as we talk about spiritual growth and the vital importance of God's word there, I want to do two things. I want to actually see how God's word answers those questions about how to be one who desires God's word. But rather than just teach that, which would be profitable, I want to spend some time thinking about how our own time of Bible study, our own time of reading God's word, approaching God's word, as we study it, we do the hard work of getting at the meaning of a text, we consider it from different angles, and like we're in an age where we have so many tools at our disposal, many of them which are just free of charge, and we can use it to actually plumb the meaning of God's word. And so this morning, I want to kind of scratch the surface of the topic of how to study God's word. It's not going to be exhaustive. There are going to be things that I leave out. But I want to just put some things in front of us, maybe more of a workshop together, as we look to what God's word has to say about what it means to desire his word. Let's just kind of have a Bible study a little bit together, show some tools, how you might do this. My assumption is most of you are not those who are opening up your Greek New Testaments, your Hebrew Bibles, and reading. And like, so how do I do this in the English language? What are some ways? And there might be a lot of things that you already do that I'm not going to cover. But I just want to maybe we walk away with maybe some ideas of how my own study of God's word might be helped. Maybe give you one tool. But my second purpose, and probably the more important purpose, is that I want you to be armed by God's word with practical wisdom from God's word about how to cultivate a love for it, how to love God's word, how to be like the man in Psalm 1 whose delight is in it. And so first, I want to look at the topic of studying God's word, and this will be the briefer of the topics. And just think about some practical, what are some elements involved when we come and we want to study God's word and we want to read it? You know, what's involved in that? And again, this isn't exhaustive, but number one, pray. Psalm 119:25 is, we looked at this passage a couple weeks ago in Equipping Hour, is, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Do I pray? Clearly, I've got God's word open. I can see what it says, but I want to see it for what it is. Help me to see what I need to see. We want to come to God's word dependently. And then number two, again, if you just kind of think through what we just heard from Psalm 1, verse 2, the blessed one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. What that speaks about is just a constant, the constant presence of God's law, God's word in front of him. It's just his constant habit. He thinks about it. He dwells upon it. And so you've got to read it and reread it. And I think that's one of the critical, I think, tools even for studying a passage is reading it over and over again, not just the verse that I zeroed in on, but the context around it, reading the book. I want to know what this verse and this chapter means. Man, read that book over and over again. So it's just a principle that would be helpful. And number three is ask questions. As I have God's word, the text open in front of me, I just want to ask questions of the text. Questions like, Who is writing? Who is being addressed? There's an original context. There's an original author. I'm not the original recipient of this, so I want to understand what the original meaning is to the original hearers. That'll help us think rightly about some of the things that are being said. And then what are the main events? Maybe the main ideas, maybe the main commands. You know, it might be different if you're looking at narratives, an epistle. But what's the main idea of this passage? You might be looking at a book where geography matters. Is this happening in northern Israel? Is this happening in captivity? Is this happening in the plains of the desert? That's being helpful. Some passages are going to be critical to know where the geography is. And then we ask, well, why did the author write? What was the purpose of the author writing this? And we've got some books of the Bible where the author is very clear. This is why I'm writing to you. And sometimes they don't come out and tell us. And that's where that step number two, reading and rereading, where I've read the words of this letter to the church at Ephesus over and over and over again. And I see these themes come out, or the letter to the believers that Peter is writing to. I see the themes of suffering over and over again. I see the themes of holy conduct. And so I begin to see just by emphasis over and over again what the purpose of the book is. And that could have an influence on what this passage, this leaf that I'm turning over actually means. And we also want to look at the how. How is the argument of this book structured? Maybe it's narratives progressing from one to the other. What's the logical argument? Or is a point being made by way of comparison, contrast? The connecting words are important. Is this an and or is it a but, setting up a contrast? Is this a therefore? So there's something that came before. And am I looking at something that's the result of something, or it's something that's sort of independent? So all those things are helpful as I think through what is the how of what is being written. And we'll also think about, okay, is this a letter? Is this wisdom literature? And these things are things that you've probably heard if you've read a resource on how to study the Bible. These are not things that are new. We know that we want to note the context. And I don't just mean the historical context, I also mean the context in a book. What comes immediately before in this book, immediately after? What's in the overall book? What does this same author have to say in other books? And then the New Testament, and then the Bible as a whole. So there's concentric circles of context, and I want to look at all of them to help understand how they might influence a passage. And then we've come to just more the role of just observing the details. We've looked at some of the details as you start to ask the who, what, when, why, where type questions, but there are other details to look at. Right? We can look at parts of speech, how the words are structured and give emphasis to one idea or another. What's the main idea versus what's something that seems to be secondary? And we'll look at some diagrams. We can do word study, and there's good things about that. There's probably some pitfalls, but what do the words mean? The words that I'm looking at in my Bible, they're translated into an English language, and I might know what that word means in English, and I might not. I might need to think through what this word really means in English. But what's the word behind it? How is that original Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic word used regularly in the Bible? And dictionary definitions are helpful. Hebrew, Greek dictionary definitions are helpful, but it's also helpful to think through how dictionaries get put together by actually looking at the Bible, looking at usages in the ancient world, and seeing how this word gets used, and then attempting to describe that. The ancient writers weren't looking at a dictionary and thinking, oh, this is the right word, so and then limiting themselves to that meaning, but more looking at how words are used. That's how we kind of end up building a dictionary. And so the dictionary definition is helpful to give you an idea of maybe the ways this word can be used, but then we want to look at how this author uses it, how the Bible uses it, maybe how this author uses it differently in different contexts. So there's some helpful pieces of word study, and if you're, especially when you don't know the languages, you know English, and most of us are going to come to God's Word with our English Bibles. There are tools like an interlinear that might help us kind of get a little bit of the details about the word behind it so that we can probe a little bit deeper. So we might look at some ways to do that. There's also commentaries. Man, I know, especially if I don't have maybe the background in the history, the background in the languages, there's some helpful pieces of commentaries. They're not my first place to go to, but they can help maybe bridge some of the gaps of maybe things that are going on in the structure, underlying structure in the original language, maybe that I can't see. Somebody that's writing that is someone that's probably spent a lot more time in that book than I have. They might have noticed some of those recurring themes in a way that I didn't pick up on. So those are helpful. And then one more, and again, there's a lot more tools to study God's Word, is passage comparison. And what I mean by that is not comparing this passage to all the other passages in Scripture, but for someone who's coming to God's Word, and I know this, I know English, and I don't have all the language tools, man, there could be a really, really helpful benefit by looking at how this same verse is translated differently in other good translations. And it's not because all translations are of equal value, but what that can do is where I see that there are differences, it actually makes me ask questions. Why is that different? And so sometimes I know I'm supposed to ask questions of the text, but I don't know what questions to ask. And as I see good translations, my English Standard Version, my New American Standard, my Legacy Standard, my NIV, and I look at them and like they say this a little differently. There's a lot of overlap and there's some things that are different. So that's a great place to actually begin to jot questions that might help us understand the passage. And so I want to actually do a little bit of that today as we look at a particular passage from God's Word. And I want to think now, turn to what does it mean? We say studying God's Word. What does it mean to crave God's Word, to desire God's Word? You know, I get distracted sometimes by so many things, and I sometimes maybe you feel like I just don't really have time to read my Bible. And then when I do, it's hard to understand, you know, and other things, I find myself kind of drifting to other things. Well, how do I rightly desire God's word? Have a desire and longing for it? So maybe you're thinking, hey, you know, there's got to be a Bible verse about that somewhere in Scripture, right? So how should I go about desiring God's word? And if, you know, at one point in time, you might have looked at maybe a concordance. And so I look about desiring God's word, longing for God's word. But, you know, we're in a different age now. How are most people going to say, I think I remember this verse that talks about desiring God's word. How are we probably going to search it? Right, we're probably going to go to Google or something like that. Like, I remember this verse. I can't remember where it's at. And that's just the reality. And so let's do that. I'm looking and I'm thinking, hey, I'm looking for a verse. You know, is there a verse? And this might be the type of Google search that all of us had done at some point. We can't think of that verse. Is there a verse about desiring God's word? You know, anybody ever done a search like that? Yeah, we've done that. One pops up, okay, 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Okay, I think that's the verse I'm thinking of. So let me go look at that passage. I'm gonna bring that passage up in my Bible, and you know, we've got lots of different versions we might be looking at, and I'm gonna use one. I've been looking at a commentary set that's based on the Christian Standard Bible, and so okay, I'm gonna look up, maybe that's the Bible I use. And so I look up 1 Peter 2:2. And I read this passage. Hopefully you can see verse 2 up there. I've got lots of highlights apparently. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. And then we see that, okay, that's not the whole sentence. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so I look at this passage and I say, okay, I'm supposed to desire God's word. That sounds a lot like Psalm 1, like the man whose delight is in it. Now I've got this command, I'm supposed to desire it. Well, how do I do that? And so I say, you know, I want to look more at this passage and understand what this passage is talking about. And so one of the things I mentioned, again, this may not be your first tool, but it might be a tool. I want to look at, hey, what do other versions say? I really want to understand what this means for me, for my life. So I need to understand what it meant originally, but what does this mean? Because there's not a lot of description. He just says, desire it, and then he tells you a little bit how to desire it. And so how does he tell us to desire it? He says, desire it like newborn infants. Okay, so I begin to think through, I know something about an infant. I was once an infant. I don't remember much from those days. But I've been around infants. And infants usually, you know, I know we live in an age of formula, but once upon a time that didn't exist. And infants had one option for food. And what does an infant do when they don't get it? They let you know. Not with a polite request, but there is just longing for it, and they let you know with a cry out. They cry out for it. And you might try to satisfy the desire of that infant with something else. You might try to satisfy that desire by, I don't know, maybe you temper, I don't have anything. I don't have any way to feed this child. I'm going to stick my finger in their mouth. And that works for about 3 seconds. And they realize, I'm not getting anything out of this. I'm not being sustained. I'm not being fed. And so there is only one thing that's going to satisfy this infant, this babe, this newborn, and it's milk. And so we see this command, okay, desire, and he says, desire pure milk. And so we look at the different words, and so what do we think of? What does it mean by pure? And we won't do a kind of a word study on this, but I think our general understanding of what pure means, I think if we look into, hey, what does this word mean? We're going to find things like it's not contaminated, it's unmixed, it's free from that which would pollute it, it's good. And so it's, You're not desiring something that's contaminated. You're desiring something that's pure. The pure milk, and here in this passage, pure milk of the word. And we notice that that desire is supposed to be, we're supposed to desire it as a newborn child desires milk. And I think we might say this is probably a singular focus that doesn't get distracted by other things because it knows nothing else is going to satisfy that desire. There is one thing that will satisfy that desire. And no matter if I can stick the finger in the mouth, and it's not going to satisfy that desire. And so we might think of this as a singular desire. We are to singularly desire the pure milk we see in this passage. And the Christian Standard Bible says the milk of the word. And there's a reason. There's a reason this command is given, right? We see that. We notice the connecting words. We're always looking for these connecting words, these purpose statements in Scripture. So we see this passage that says, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. All right, so there's a command, and then there's this purpose that's kind of built up under the command. What will this lead to? Your growth. And we'll talk a little bit more about this growth if we get time, but we're talking about the infant who needs to grow, and what will cause its growth? The only thing that will satisfy its desire. Here in this passage, it's this pure milk. And it will cause you to grow in your salvation. And so we think, well, what does he mean by grow in your salvation? Is he talking about getting saved? Is he talking about maybe our future salvation, that is when we're glorified? Is he talking about maybe ongoing salvation, which we might say is our sanctification? Well, I think we can dismiss one of those pretty quickly. He's not talking about here so that you can get saved. And how do we know that? Well, we ask ourselves, hey, who is the book written to? And we can find that out if we just go to the beginning of the book. First Peter, he writes, to the chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He's writing to believers. And so we know he's not talking about you believers, you need to desire this work so that you can get saved, right? He's speaking about something else. And as you see through the rest of the book, he's giving commands to husbands and wives and slaves. He's not talking primarily and only about what is coming in the future, although he does describe that. He describes an unshakable, imperishable inheritance that's set before us. But he actually gives a lot of instruction about what our life looks like here. It's probably best to see this as a growth in our, a continual growth in our present experience of salvation. That is our sanctification. Our chapter one, he talks about, and if we've been reading this book over and over again, we've just seen it, that we are to be holy as God is holy. It's our growth in holiness. So we see in verse 2, we've got this command, we've got this purpose, what this command can lead to. And then number 3, we have this, maybe we'll call it a condition. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so we'll stop there as far as just observing kind of the high-level details of this text. But we've got a command, we've got a condition, we've got a command, a result, and then we have a condition. And that's what we see in this sentence in verses 2 and 3. And so we don't stop there. We think, okay, I want to know, I don't know these languages. Let me see what other versions, good translations say this, and let me look for differences. And I'll give you a tool where you might do that. You might be someone who uses Logos. I have Logos open. There are some free things on Lawgrass. There's some things that come at a cost, but there's also free resources online. And you might use a site, and actually there's probably a dozen of these sites these days, but you might use something like Blue Letter Bible. Has anybody ever used Blue Letter Bible? Yep, it's people that use that. So let's look at this one. This is a free version, and we're going to start exactly where we started before. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And I selected the Christian Standard Bible, the same version we were looking at before. And we see this command, verse 2, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word. So I think, okay, how do different versions describe this passage differently? And so I've got a tool option here. I can go to tools, and then from tools I can go to Bibles. And now I can look at this version, and this particular verse, in lots of different versions. Maybe you've used this. And so we start going through this, and we see, okay, we've got our English Standard Version, we've got our Christian Standard Version, we've got our NAS, we've got our Legacy Standard Version. They all kind of start like newborn infants or like newborn babies, not much difference there. We see the next part, here's the command. We see the command expressed a couple different ways. Crave, long for, desire. You know, I think we see those and realize these aren't describing different things. The meaning's not obscured or confused by those. Okay, all right, so like newborn infants, we are to desire and to crave for these things. And we do see a difference, though, next. We are to long for something. The version we were looking at before said long for, desire the pure milk of the word, the Christian Standard Bible. But you might have an ESV in front of you, and it says long for the pure spiritual milk. Wait, there's no reference to the word of God in that phrase. Like, okay, I want to understand that. We see a lot of versions talk about the pure milk of the word, pure milk of the word. Some talk about spiritual milk. Everybody says it's pure, but is it spiritual milk? We see King James said it's sincere milk. So that might be a question that we write down as we're looking at this, and we want to come up with some questions. And so as I'm going through these different versions, I'm just jotting down questions. Is it spiritual milk versus milk of the word? So maybe we keep going through it. We come next to the result or the goal, that you may grow thereby, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You may grow up in your salvation, grow in salvation. We also see in the NAS, in respect to salvation. So everything concerns salvation, but we have different ways of expressing it. I'm growing in it. I'm growing up into it. I'm growing in it. And so that might be another question that we jot down as we're writing a list of questions. What does it mean to growing up in salvation? And we sort of talked about that a little bit already. You know, this isn't about growing. Somehow I keep growing, and somehow I then cross the threshold of salvation and now I'm saved. No, he's writing to people who are already those who currently are those who possess an unshakable, imperishable inheritance. They're experiencing salvation. They have a future promise of salvation. But we're probably talking about sanctification. And so we've been in verse 2. I think I moved ahead to chapter 3. Let me go back to verse 2. And so that's sort of it for maybe some differences and questions that we might come up with different based on differences just from verse 2. And so, all right, so what we want to do next is we want to go to, we saw that sentence, that verse 3 was part of the same sentence. We want to go there, but there's one more difference. As you look down at the first word of all these, there's one more significant difference, and it might not seem significant to you. And it's the difference of why are some of these capitalized and some of them not capitalized? The translators don't just willy-nilly decide, I'm going to capitalize the beginning of sentences sometimes and not other times. No, the lack of capitalization on, for example, the NAS, the Legacy Standard Bible, what does that mean? It means that the translators of that are viewing that as a continuation of the prior sentence. So it's not a standalone sentence. Okay, I've been looking at verse 2. I knew verse 3 was connected to it. Now I know I need to look at this together. I got to look at verses. I got to look at least to the prior verse. So that's a significant difference. It's worth mentioning. And so as my list of questions come up, I want to ask the question, hey, why are there some with upper and lower case? So let's look at verse. Now let's look at verse 3. And again, I'm going to come to tools and I'm going to say, let's look at Bibles. Let's look at different versions of this. And we see, and this is that condition at the end. If we look at the NIV, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. ESV, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, now the NAS has something a little bit different. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So there's a difference there. Okay. Am I tasting something of God himself? Or am I tasting something of his kindness? And they might be really the same thing. I mean, but can an unbeliever experience the kindness of the Lord? Right? We know that he causes the rain to come down and the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. So that's his goodness, his kindness is displayed. And so there could be a subtle difference between tasting God's kindness, but yet not actually recognizing that kindness comes from God. I can experience God's kindness, his common grace, and not recognize the source of that. But some versions talk about what you've actually tasted is that the Lord is good, or the Lord is kind, or the Lord is gracious. So again, that's maybe a question to jot down. And also understanding, he asked the question, is this a certain? The NIV says, now that you have tasted this. Other passages have this condition, if. So there's this conditional statement there, if you have tasted this. Peter, I thought you were writing to believers, and now you have this conditional statement. I'm going to drop that question. Why does he write if, and what do they taste? Do they taste God's goodness, kindness, or do they taste that God himself is good and kind? Both those things might help me understand the passage a little bit better. And so this is what I'm using. I'm using different versions of the English passage to just ask questions about the text. Why don't we go to, we learned that some versions have verse 1 as part of the same sentence by those lowercase at the beginning of the sentence. So I need to go to verse 1, ask some questions of verse 1 as well. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Here we go. And again, let's look at different versions. And we're gonna see the ways the different versions, both the versions that have it as one sentence and the versions that have it as two sentences, treat it. And we know we are looking at our Christian Standard Bible originally, and we see there, verse 1 reads, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, of all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Okay, so there's a command. So if we're looking at our Christian Standard Bible, we know verse 2 started with a command, a result, and then a condition. And now verse 1 starts with the command, if we see in our Christian Standard Bible. But if I look at it, the new NASB, NASB 2020, it's the same thing. It's therefore rid yourselves of all malice. It comes across as a command. And then, but the older NAS says, therefore, putting aside, all right, notice the ing ending. It's just a little bit different. The Legacy Standard Bible says, therefore, laying aside. You know, and there's not really a difference between rid yourselves of this, lay this aside, put this aside. But there is sort of a subtle difference in terms of command versus this verb that's got this ing ending. What do we do with that? And this is where, you know, I kind of note that question. Is that first command to put away all malice, is that a separate command? Do I understand this passage together as command, result, condition, or some other way? So that's going to be a question that I ask, just by seeing how it gets translated differently. And then, regardless, I want to understand, how are these two things connected? I read verse 2, and it's talking about longing for God's word, desiring like an infant. And then I read verse 1, and it's talking about, hey, put away malice and hypocrisy and slander. Like, how do those go together? Peter's putting them right next to each other. Is it just a list of commands that don't have anything to do with each other? Or is it, if it's not actually a command and it's part of the same sentence, I've got to figure out, how do these go together? And then, well, I don't know what happened to number 3. There we go. If you notice, as we were looking through this passage, just about all the versions translated this slander. But we've got a couple older versions that don't say slander. They say evil speaking, unkind speech. And then most of the versions say slander. Like, okay. All right, there's a little bit of difference here. As we think of our American legal definition of slander, we think of what? Something that is spoken that is untrue about someone. And I know it to be untrue. And then there's libel, right? Something I write that's untrue, and I can be convicted of that if I write it and it's proven to be that I know it to be untrue. And so is that the definition? Is it this common modern idea of slander? Or is it as what the King James Version or even the New Living say is unkind speech or evil speaking? So that's just maybe an additional question that I want to ask myself about. And then lastly, verse 1 starts with therefore, wherefore, or so, and all of them have the same idea. Verses 1 through 3, however they're constructed, two commands or one command, or because of something that's come before. And so I've got to be, okay, I want to understand what verse 2 means. Now I got to understand what verses 1 and 2, 3 mean. And I need to understand, what is the referent of this therefore? If I'm to do these things because of something else, I need to understand what that is. And so as we jot down our list of questions, these are the questions that we need to ask ourselves. If we go back to the prior list, we want to ask ourselves about spiritual milk versus milk of the word. What does it mean to grow up in salvation? What about these two sentences? What are we tasting? And is our tasting uncertain? And how does that have an impact upon us? And then also, how do we understand these clauses in 1 and 2 relating together? Do we need to understand what slander is? Is it just I am prevented from speaking things that are untrue? Or is there something more at stake? And then what comes before it? How do I understand this in relationship to what comes before it? So that's kind of where we want to answer some of those questions. So let's start with that question about, hey, one command or two. Why do some versions have this as two sentences that both present both as commands, and then some versions have this ing ending verb? What is that? And so I'm not expecting any of you to be experts in Greek grammar. I hope some of us have some level of experience with English grammar. And I might need a refresher. And so I went online and I searched some of these English terms. Like, what does it mean? Like, what type of verbs in English have an ing ending? And that's right. Like, help me understand the English grammar on this, because that's what we're reading this in. And they kind of will find that they kind of fall into two main categories. The first one is when you have a verb ending in ing, it could be a gerund. Have you ever heard that word? It's a verb that functions as a noun. Swimming is great exercise, right? you've taken a verb, you've added ing, and you've made it a noun. That's probably not what's going on in this passage. And then English has present and past participles as well. You might think that's a fancy Greek word, but we have it in an English language as well. And so here's just some examples of how English uses participles. We add ing to the ends of verbs, and we can use them as an adjective. Falling leaves covered the driveway. What's the main verb? The leaves covered the driveway. Covered is the main verb. But falling describes the leaves. It kind of sheds light on the subject there. Sometimes these participles, they add extra information. Right? Walking through a park, I saw a deer. The verb is, I saw a deer. Walking through a park, this ing verb kind of describes the circumstances or maybe even the time, what you were doing when you saw it. Sometimes these participles in English mean have to do with relative clauses. The man who is standing outside is my uncle. The main verb is the man is my uncle. The man who is standing, not a verb on its own. If I just said the man who is standing, it feels incomplete. It's waiting to be completed by some idea. And so that's kind of what we see is these participles generally don't function on their own. They don't complete the sentence. The main idea is somewhere else in the passage, in the sentence. There's a main verb. Sometimes these participles express time or cause or condition or result. Right, opening the door, she found a surprise. In other words, it's the time. Like after she opened the door, she was surprised. Driving, she listened to music. So it's describing what you're doing while you're listening to music. And then the storm destroyed the bridge. That's the main verb. Stranding many. So it's the result. So this is just how we think about English. Do we understand English? And these ing words, what do they picture predominantly? They picture these verbs, these verbal ideas that have some relationship to the main verb of the sentence. You know, so there's some debate about sometimes when, because these same types of words exist in Greek as well in our Bibles all over the place. And there's some debate about what happens when you have one of these words and it's by itself and there's no other main verb. And so there's lots of debate on these. But when you've got another main verb present, it's important. How do I understand the relationship between these? Because the main verb, the command, the statement of fact, that's the main point. And this other detail, there's a relationship between that main verb. And that's kind of what we want to understand here. Is there some relationship? And so now we go back to the question, why do some versions of 1 Peter 2 have two commands? And then some versions kind of present the first command of putting aside all malice as this participle form, meaning it's not the main idea, but it's related. Well, there's a couple ways you can go about answering that. You can pull out a commentary. But again, you know, you can just look at, this is, again, a way that you can use those free resources online. And I'm looking at that passage in Blue Letter Bible. I can use my interlinear. And I'm going to go down to that, I'm in chapter 1. 2:1. So therefore, rid yourselves of all malice. And I'm going to look at the interlinear. And I want to look at that word for rid. And I come down and I find it and I see this. Okay, put aside all. Lots of resources that you can do this in. Logos does it, lots of things. You might have a Bible that I can just click on this word in my Bible. It'll tell me what the part of speech it is. And I come over and I look at this. And you probably can't read that on your screen, but I see that this word is a participle. Greek has participles too. And for the most part, they often function as they do in English. Not 100% of the time, but there's a pretty high correlation and overlap. Well, okay, let me go look at verse 2, where that other command was at. Where was the other command? We're called to long for. And what do I find about that verb? It's an imperative. So now as I think through this, and if I learned anything about English language, when there's these participle forms, they help explain something that has a relationship to the main verb. Well, that's really helpful as I come to this passage. And maybe we switch over to maybe a version that many of us are using, Legacy Standard Bible, and that now we understand, why does it translate it this way? Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, we still need to know what comes before. But we have this laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And then we're told to long for the pure milk of the word. So what's the connection? We're now helped to understand why do some translations have not begin a new sentence? Because the participle isn't complete on its own. So you read verse 1 in your Legacy Standard Bible. It says, therefore laying aside, ... and you're waiting for it to be completed by a main verb. And that's what we have in verse 2. Long for the pure milk of the word. And so that sort of changes our structure of the passage. And if I wanted, and so how do we think about the structure of the passage? I'm just going to bring up here, many of you don't like sentence diagramming, but how does this affect that our diagram of the passage? Right? If we're looking at our ESV, what we see is verse 1 has a command, hey, you all put these things away. And now verse 2 has a separate command, you all long for this milk. What type of milk? Pure milk, spiritual milk, or of the word milk? And then we have this result, that you may grow up. And then this condition, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so if I've got two commands, I've got to ask myself, well, what is this result of? Is it the result of the longing? I will grow up if I long for God's word? Or is it, I will grow up if I put away all malice? Which one does it go with? Well, if it's two different commands that have equal weight, I've got to figure out where this result clause goes with, right? So that you may grow up. But if we understand, I think as we've looked at, we've identified this actually isn't a standalone command. It's very connected to the main command, which is longing for, desiring God's word. We see it like this. Here's the main idea. You all of you, long for, crave, desire, singularly desire the milk, the pure milk, the uncontaminated milk of the word of God. Like, long for it like a newborn baby longs for milk. And now we understand this participle idea in verse 1 is describing, and it's a relationship. It's explaining how we do this. Laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. That's significant. Have we thought about my Bible reading? And I'm asking myself, why don't I desire God's word the way I should? There's a connection between how I interact with other people, in particular the body of Christ, and my longing for God's word. And so have that in the back of your mind. And we have one more word we want to go back and look at. Therefore, what is this therefore that we saw? It looks back to something else. And so we're back here. What does this word mean, therefore? It ties back to something else. And if we've been reading and rereading this passage, we wouldn't have to go very far. And we actually have, I think, what the referent of this is. And let's read this in verse 22 together. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy. Right, there's that word hypocrisy again. It's repeated. Fervently love one another from the heart. Right? So he's looking to these people. We know he's writing to believers, and he says to these believers in chapter 1, since you have already, in obedience to the truth, you've cleansed your souls. There's been a cleansing related to the obedience, that in connection with to your obedience to the truth, that has already had a cleansing effect in your souls with an intended result. What was the result of that? The intended result for leading to a love of the brothers. A love of the brothers without hypocrisy. And then he actually explains what he means by that. And so if there's any confusion about what is this obedience to the truth? What is he talking about? What time in my past spiritual life is he talking about? I think he gives us the answer in verse 23. Again, now he's explaining this further. He says, for you have been born again. And you've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. And we won't go into his prior analogy of seeds, but he says that is through the living and enduring word of God. He says, you've already, in obedience to the truth, you've purified your souls, you've cleansed your souls with the intended result that you would love brothers. Because of that, I'm going to call you to, you need to firmly love one another from the heart. Right? But then he says, when did this happen? When you were born again? And then how did it happen? Through the living and enduring word of God. God's word did something in you. Through God's living and enduring word, you, believer, were born again. God's word had this effect on you. It gave you new life, and you were born again as a result of it. And that is the explanation. Notice that connecting word, verse 4, for what verse 22 says. Having been born again, you, in obedience to the truth, right? That's the natural result of God causing us to be born again. We see God's truth as right, and we submit ourselves to it. So God used his word, caused you to be born again. It results in you being obedient to the truth. And your obedience to the truth was for a purpose, a love of the brothers, love of fellow believers, and not a hypocritical love. And so I'm calling you believers, since this is the very purpose of, one of the purposes by which you were born again and cleansed was so that you would love one another, I'm going to command you again, fervently love one another from the heart. Peter has already connected the work of God's word in the life with the intended result that we would love one another. So we read in verse 4, he compares the man who is fleeting. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. That this is gospel. And so he's already, before he's gotten to our passage, he's already connected to them that what happened? He's put God's word at the center of it. He says God's word is enduring. It is living. And you heard it, and it was proclaimed to you. And that same word which was proclaimed to you, that endures and is living, that actually caused you, was the instrument by which you were born again. And you were born again. Because you were born again, that actually enabled you to actually reorient your life in obedience to the truth with the goal that you would love one another. And so I'm commanding you, love one another. How does that affect how we think through chapter 2, verse 1? Because as soon as he says that, he says, therefore, because of this, because of God's word, which was central in your very new birth, which was for the purpose that you are to love one another, and I'm commanding you to love one another. I'm going to command you then to continue to prize God's word. Long for it. Crave it. Desire it singularly. Don't get distracted by other things. How many of us have maybe eaten when we shouldn't have? Meals coming up, but there's been something good. There's been a dessert. And I've maybe had something before mealtime, and now mealtime comes around, and I'm pretty full. I don't have an appetite for the main course. We can easily curb our appetite for God's word by pursuing, finding our delight in other things. So one implication of this longing for God's word is if you find yourself distracted by, longing for, giving inordinate attention, and you've been cultivating other tastes, there might be some time that I need to cut some things out because it's affecting my love for God's word. Do I feel dependent like a child does, singularly focused on God's word? Cut those things out. But I think in this particular passage, there is one big area where Paul or Peter is saying, you must cut something out that will rob you of your appetite for God's word. And it is harboring relationships or sin in your relationships in the body of Christ that are actually contrary to love. Right? He called us before. You were saved so that you would love one another. So love one another. But if you're doing all these things, you have malice in your heart. You're deceitful. You're hypocritical. You say one thing and you actually do another. You say one thing to one person and something else to another person. You have envy in your heart. You slander. We won't have time to look into that, but I will say there is reason to believe, not a certain case, that this is not a word. This word for slander is not used often in our Bibles. It's used twice. And so you look at the usage of this word, and we don't know exactly what it means. And so that's why you get different versions of it. It's is it untrue speech or is it unkind speech? There's probably a reason to think that Peter is actually meaning something broader. That is speech that is against one another, whether it's true or not. So I think of Ephesians 4:15. Ephesians 4:29, am I speaking truth in love? Am I speaking what is good and wholesome and profitable for building up, for giving grace? Our words might be true, but might mean none of those things. And Peter says, if you want to cultivate a desire for God's word, you need to put these things off. That's how you'll do it. And so as I think through myself, as I open God's word, do I desire God's word? Think about what God's word did to cause you to be regenerated. And it had a purpose that you would love in one another in the church. And so then as Peter turns to call people, say, the same word that saved you is the word that sanctifies you, the word that causes you to grow. I'm telling you to desire it. He's pointing back to say, and there's something that is going to destroy that appetite for God's word. And it's going to be cultivating an appetite to hold on to my love of self that causes me to sin against those who in the body of Christ. I've got to let go of those things. I've got to put those things away. So I ask you, am I desiring God's word? Do I have sin that I need to repent of? It will harm your appetite for your love for God's word. I need to put off sin. One last note. We talked about this condition. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and there are different ways to look at that. Was it just the kindness of the Lord, or is it the fact that the Lord is good, the Lord is kind? I'd love to talk to you about after where I think it's probably better to see this as if you have tasted that the Lord is good or the Lord is kind. There's a difference between just experiencing God's kindness as a overflow of common grace and actually recognizing what I have actually received shows me that my God is good and kind. When I long for the milk of the word, it's because why do you long for it? You've already tasted it. What have you tasted? I've tasted that the Lord is good. And I've tasted of him. And I want to taste more of his goodness. And so as I come to God's word, it's not just to get facts, but it's because I recognize that the very word that saved me gave me a taste of the goodness of God, and I want that. I come to God's word wanting to see the goodness of God. Hopefully this is helpful as you think through, how do I study God's word? But more importantly, do I have an appetite for God's word, and what is getting in the way of those appetites? Is there work to do in my own with my own relationships in the body of Christ? Am I cultivating appetites that are distracting me from a singular craving and devotion to God's word? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is actually able to help us grow in holiness as a response to what you have done for us. Lord, you who cause us to be born again by your word, you've actually given us your word, not just in our conversion, but actually as that very soul-giving, life-sustaining sustenance that we need and we must crave so that we can continue to grow in that salvation. Lord, I think all of us want to grow in our Christian walk. Lord, we get distracted by so many other things. Lord, we often have sin that robs us of our love for your word. Lord, help us to be quick to put off sin because we want to taste of your goodness. We want to grow. We want to be used by you. We want to be pleasing to you. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen.